I sure appreciate the chance to be part of this, and I especially am glad we are talking about marriage in the church. Unfortunately, so much of what concerns us in the culture has to do with sexuality, gender identity, and marriage. And as I hope to show, our own willingness to submit ourselves, including our sexuality, to God's will is one of the most powerful blows we can strike against the ungodliness we're seeing everywhere today. I certainly wouldn't underestimate the power of sexual desire. In my own life, spiritual desire and sexual desire have been two of the most compelling forces. And they've often been at war with each other. And I have mistakenly, at times, tried to kill one in the interest of the other. So when I became a Christian in 1971, I attempted to kill all sexual desire in the interest of being a truly spiritual man. And that did not play out very well when about 7 years later I grossly backslid and then attempted to kill all spiritual desire in the interest of feeding sexual desire. And I hope I learned that neither was meant to be destroyed, but one is certainly meant to be subordinate to the other. And that is why I had to learn, perhaps the hard way, that before I could enter into a marriage and bring into my life another person and raise a family, I needed to manage my own sexuality before I could form a sexual union. And I must say, especially as someone who not only gave himself over to promiscuity, but was also a very committed gay activist from about 1978 to 1984, there was a tremendous amount of sexual confusion that I had to deal with, a lot of work that needed to be done in my own soul, a lot of healing and cleansing and correcting. And I remember when God very graciously brought me to repentance in early 1984, after I had spent about 6 years involved with a pro-gay church and demonstrating for gay rights and identifying myself as an openly gay man, having entered into all of that as a born-again Christian who was very deceived and very rebellious, I said, okay, Lord, I do repent. I understand I've been wrong. But what about my sexuality? And what became very clear to me was that God had, of course, not ever given me unnatural desires or any form of lust. But my capacity for sexual response, my sexual self, my body, these were good. But what I felt God strongly say to me was, it is good, but it is no longer yours. This is mine. And just as you have identified yourself by sexual sin, now I am going to come along and I am going to redeem what you have defiled. That was a key point to me then, when I remembered what Paul had said, you are not your own, you have been bought with a price, thereby glorify God with your body and spirit, which are God's. Now, perhaps traditionally, perhaps not, but I had felt for so long that when I read that my body was a temple of the Holy Spirit, that basically meant my shoulders, or my head, or my hands. Well, the idea of anything else almost seemed blasphemous, which is probably one of the reasons I felt so comfortable compartmentalizing my sexuality over in a dark corner. But having brought it to the light, it became clearer and clearer to me that I was first to honor God through obedience. And then when he brought a woman into my life who I came to love and to feel a strong attraction to and wanted to enter into a covenant with, then I knew I was taking the next step, as all married men must in Christ, and that was to honor God by loving as he loves, by identifying with him as the head of the church who loves the church and gives himself for the church. Now, I had the opportunity to take a deep step into identification and give myself to my own beloved. And that brings up the blessings and the challenge of sexual intimacy in marriage, which I want to discuss by being biblically specific without being needlessly graphic. Let's start with a premise based on what God himself said. Genesis 2 31, he has created all that is, including our first parents, Adam and Eve, and he looks on them in their raw, naked sexuality and the paradise he has put them in, and he, in essence, applauds and says, this is good. This is good. Now, what people do with something sacred may be unclean, and people frequently take a sacred thing and make it unclean. But that does not make the thing itself unclean. It is the misuse of it, which is the unclean behavior. But initially, there was no such problem because sin had not entered into the world, and so God said, that is good. And I got to tell you, it must have been. These two were in a perfect environment. Nobody had to get up for work in the morning. Everything was cooperative. Perfect world, perfect bodies. You imagine not having to suck your gut in when you take your shirt off? Just, hello, Eve. Give up all that for an apple, go figure. But if you think about it, at the time God said to Adam, take authority, authority would not have been problematic, would it? There was no sin, there was no pushback, there was no adversarial relationship between man and the environment. So when God said, name the animals, take care of the garden, keep this place up, use your creativity, form this bond which I have created for you, authority would not have been problematic. And then when sin entered into the picture, God pronounced what we often call the curse. And, you know, he was saying, in essence, okay, because of this, the human experience is now going to contain many things I never meant it to contain. You're going to die. I didn't mean that to happen. Your body's going to decay. I didn't want that. You're going to get into these weird power struggles with each other. I never intended that. Even the environment is going to become adversarial to you. You're going to have to work it. Now authority is going to become problematic, and I believe a large part of our own sanctification lies in taking authority over what we are meant to take authority over and dealing with all the many conflicts that can arise from that. And we are, as I said, grieving, aren't we, as we look around and we see, good night, this is not what God intended. In fact, among believers, I do think one of our commonest griefs is what has been done to the gift of sexuality and to the perversion and the confusion and the exploitation in so many ways. And oftentimes, I find it easier for me to talk about how awful it all is and to some extent make myself feel a little better for not being a part of it. But I'm reminded of what the philosopher Alfred Adler said, it is always easier to fight for our principles than it is to live up to them. It is always easier to fight for our principles than to live up to them. Go before a school board and testify against some weird sexual education program, or get into a debate with a gay activist, or discuss in a college environment the abortion debate. That is one thing, and I believe it's something we should do, and I think the times call for all of us, I believe, to be taking up the call to be, among other things, apologists and defenders and offering an articulation of the biblical worldview. But I find that a lot less complicated than going home and being a family man and loving my wife as I am to do. And that brings up the question of sexual stewardship. I like to apply the word stewardship to this. I'm reminded again of the question Paul posed, 1 Corinthians 4:7. What have you got that you weren't given? Including your sexuality, and as a married person, your sexual union and the covenant you have entered into. This is something you steward as you steward many other things. A steward has been entrusted, right? So you were entrusted with that mind, those emotions, those unique gifts you've got, those capacities, the relationships you have, the finances, the property, the whatever you've got. This is stewardship. Our sexual covenant and the sexual experience we have within marriage, this also is something we steward. So I'd like to offer three principles of stewardship to look at as we talk about sexual purity and sexual intimacy. Three principles: integrity, inquiry, and investment. I want to look at each of these: integrity, inquiry, and investment. Let's start with integrity. Integrity. That is the idea of enrichment versus embezzlement. Very important. Enrichment versus embezzlement. 1 Corinthians 7:4, Paul got awfully practical, didn't he? When he said, as far as sex is concerned, don't rip each other off. You have entered into a covenant which is, among other things, a sexual covenant. Now, I have to admit, in my early days as a Christian, I, and I think many others I knew, spoke of the sexual relationship in marriage as if it was almost something we should apologize for. I mean, it was like, well, of course you can have sex now that you're married, but that's the least important part of a marriage. And it was just seemed to be a place we didn't feel comfortable going. We certainly didn't get that from Paul. When he treated sex with such importance, he said, if you withhold from your partner the fulfilling of your partner's sexual needs, you're defrauding your partner. You're literally ripping that person off because you are the only person who can legitimately fulfill the sexual needs of that person. You're it. I can at least at times say to my wife, I'm not always the most interesting person to be in. Why don't you go have lunch with a girlfriend and they will have a lot more fun than she would have with me. I get that. But when it comes to our sexual relationship, no, that's on me. And it is on her as well. That is a sexual covenant which is absolutely exclusive. And so for that reason, Paul said you are literally defrauding each other if you are denying each other an investment in that sexual union. And if you are investing that sexual energy you have where it does not belong, that's embezzlement, right? When you embezzle, you take what is not rightfully yours and you invest it someplace you have no right investing it. Now, one can embezzle in physical adultery with someone outside the marriage, or one can embezzle in sexual fantasy, or the use of pornography, or even what seems a quote-unquote harmless flirtation. Whenever one's sexual energy is being taken and invested outside of the marriage, that's not only wrong, it's quite wrong, that is also embezzlement. And this, I believe, flies in the face of one of the earliest lessons we seem to learn as we are developing. And that is the lesson of ownership. Now, many of you, perhaps most, have kids. You will remember when they are toddlers, sometime around 2 or 3, I think, you start hearing that four-letter word constantly. Mine! Mine! Everything suddenly is mine! And, you know, there can be a toy lying there that the kid is not even playing with. You go to pick it up and you get this outrage, mine! Everything is, you know, and what's happening there? Well, the little narcissistic darlings, they're coming to terms with the fact that everything isn't them. And that's traumatic, isn't it? Critical part of development, the world is not me, which I think some people are still wrestling with in their 80s, but nonetheless, it is a critical part of development we all have to face at some point. Mine! That gets applied to quite a few things, doesn't it? And certainly to one's body, and more to the point, one's bodily pleasures. From very early in life, I dare say most people develop a sense of ownership over their own sexual responses and sexual experience. That's mine. And is it an interesting today, social political movements that not only celebrate but insist on sexual sins and deviations get back to the concept of mine. My body, my right, my sexual experience, mine, it's all mine. Which I guess I understand if we didn't have a creator, if we were all just happened, some cosmic accident, but the believer doesn't get to say mine, does she or he? From the moment we enter into that covenant and say, yes, Lord, what would you have me to do? I accept your grace. I will be born again. Henceforth, what? I do what you invited me to do. Anyone wants to follow me? You deny yourself, take up your cross. Here we go. It's no longer mine, you know. When we enter into marriage, then, we do not hopefully, we certainly don't properly enter into marriage with the question of, oh, finally, now, how do I best get my sexual needs met? But rather, how do I best meet the sexual needs of this person I have covenanted with. I believe in modesty. I certainly wouldn't want to see this discussed in a ridiculously inappropriate way, but I do believe at the altar one of the things we are saying, if not directly, is we are going to consummate a physical relationship with the understanding that henceforward, this is it. I am yours, you are mine, we will invest in each other, and we will exclusively celebrate and through our union even create. Whether we have children or not, whether we are blessed with children or not, we will create something that will always be unique and sacred to us. Now, in taking the selfless attitude towards that covenant, it becomes paradoxical, doesn't it? Because it's a lot like Jesus said about your very life. You want to save your life, lose it. You want to lose your life, save it. And I believe this is true with sexuality. When I repented of gross sexual sin in 1984, I started off doing that just as an act of obedience. It's like, okay, I know I've been wrong, so I'm going to stop doing what's wrong. It was just an act of obedience. And I guess that wasn't a bad start. Now, all these decades later, it's very clear to me, good heavens, that was one of the best things I ever did for myself. I mean, Jesus knew exactly what he was talking about. The life you live under your own authority is going to be a form of madness, and it always is. Let man take over and whew, you submit it to me, I will make of it what it is meant to be. Now, this to me speaks to the fact that sex is not just pleasurable, although obviously it is profound. It is profound. It is emotionally profound. It is physically profound. And I will be the first to say I've had the joy of counseling people dealing with sexual problems for 35 years now. I'm nowhere near understanding sex. There is mystery to this, layer upon layer upon layer of mystery that I don't understand. I understand the parameters God has drawn, and I am fully convinced he drew them for our benefit and for his glory. But there is much about the thing itself. I kind of get more than ever what Paul meant when he said, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. There is a lot in there that perhaps in this life we are never going to understand. I do understand this, though. The covenant that you have entered into with your spouse is not only a deeply pleasurable experience, it has qualities that are healing and enriching. Now, I understand that New Age thinking and other forms of thinking will often deify sex as its own end and endow with it a particular power that it should not be given outside of God's authority. But I also know that there are both emotional and physical, and I dare say spiritual benefits to the proper adherence to the sexual covenant. There are things that happen to people emotionally. We laugh a lot at the idea of the person who now feels like a stud or the person who now feels very fulfilled, but there is actually something very deep in all of that. And something that does something I wish we talked about more, and that is the ability we have to challenge either the lies or be a part of healing the wounds that we bring into our marriages. Because we certainly don't come into this covenant in a perfect place, do we? I thought of being prepared for marriage, and then I realized, well, what is my definition of prepared for marriage? I certainly had better have a track record showing, and I did. By the time I married my wife, I had had over 3 years of purity and separation to God and upbuilding, and on top of that, some very good counseling that addressed a lot of the needs of my soul. But I also realized I've still got so long a way to go. If I want to be the kind of man I think my wife deserves, I better not marry my wife because she deserves much better. And what I had to realize was there are things that need to happen in me that need to happen before she and I unite. And then there are things that will happen to me because she and I united. Now, when I united with my wife, she had been the victim of adultery. Many years earlier, she had been married to a Christian man. They had been in ministry together. He entered into a long-term affair with a woman and made it clear to my wife he would not abandon that woman and she would just have to get used to it. And in that cruel, humiliating situation, she pleaded, she tried to get him into counseling, she prayed, she wept, she grieved, And his heart was hardened, and she finally said, well, I cannot tolerate living this way. She did the right thing. She said, if you are non-repentant after a year of trying to work it out, I must walk away from this marriage and file for a divorce. You simply have no intention of being faithful to me. That she did, but by the time I met her, she was still carrying the wounds. And it both fascinated and appalled me to see this very beautiful woman, strikingly beautiful woman, so incredibly insecure, so afraid if we had the slightest argument, I was going to dump her, so afraid of any conflict, so uncertain as to whether or not I really felt strongly about her. And I thought, oh, well, for heaven's sake, you could charm the Antichrist. You're afraid that I'm going to leave you? Come on. But that was the first time I saw firsthand what sexual sin can do to an individual, what sort of wounds it leaves. Now, I had many wounds of my own and a lot of unclean rebellion on my own, so you can imagine what we were dealing with when we came together. We were not the most likely couple to happen, but there it was, and I realized, oh my gosh, there is a lot of power you've been given to either speak to the lies your spouse may have believed. My spouse believed she was undesirable, unacceptable, not very intelligent, not worth very much. I believed that I could never be a man, that I was inadequate, that I was subpar, that I was essentially worthless. And so both of us coming together in our union, just in the act of love, both physical and emotional, we challenged the lies that the other had believed, almost in a micro kind of a way, the way you challenge the lies that people believe if they've been involved in some weird cult. They've got deeply ingrained lies that they've taken in, and it could take a long time to chip away at those lies. And there is the healing aspect of it as well. So when I married my wife, I remember standing at the altar looking at her, and part of the vows I wrote included my saying to her, you are the ring my heavenly Father put on my finger when I came back home to him as a prodigal. And I recognized we have this incredible opportunity to be healing and upbuilding agents to each other. But whoa, we've been given a lot of power to do a lot of damage to each other as well. And that too is a part of what I believe we enter into when we enter into a sexual covenant. We open ourselves up. Which is one of the reasons I believe the integrity factor is so critical. When I am operating with integrity, I am first making certain that I don't in any way introduce an element into the marriage that does not belong there. So I am basically making the commitment never to embezzle, never to take sexual energy which belongs to her and place it someplace else, and always to be seeking to enrich her. Now, how am I going to do that? I do believe that many of us learned a very evil catechism growing up. And I am afraid generations coming up are learning an even more evil catechism through pornography, through societal messaging, and often through the examples they're seeing. We have been, and they even more are being lied to about sex, about love, about romance, about commitment, and certainly about marriage itself, which leads to inquiry. Inquiry. Integrity requires me to say basically, my covenant to you is not only to abstain from sexual sin, although that I hope is a no-brainer, but also to commit myself to investing in you sexually. So that is what sexual integrity is. It's not just about what I say no to, but what I am also saying yes to. But if I'm going to be a steward of this experience, I'm going to need to understand who I'm dealing with. And what did I know about female sexuality other than what I had seen in pornography? And that doesn't tell a very accurate story at all. And that leads to the need for inquiry. I think it's interesting, Peter saying in 1 Peter 3:7, dwell with your spouses, dwell with your wives, he's saying specifically, according to knowledge. According to knowledge. Understand who you are in covenant with. Now, if we get a little ridiculous about this, but very practical, anything that you are responsible for, the better you understand it, the better you will manage it. Your automobile or your house or your own body, the more you understand how it works, the more responsibly you will be able to steward it. This is where I believe we enter into an ongoing inquiry when we consummate our marriages. On our wedding night, on our consummation, it is the beginning of a discovery. It is a discovery, of course, but it is also the beginning of an ongoing discovery and the beginning of negotiation. The beginning of an ongoing discovery because there is something unique to the wife and the husband that cannot be replicated by anybody else, like a snowflake or like your DNA or whatever. I mean, it is unique. And this is something that the couple will build together. Basically, that's going to then require both discovery and inquiry and negotiation. We have to be able to talk in order to do that. Negotiation involves talking plainly about what do you need from me? What do you like? What are you comfortable with? How can I best love you? We develop basically our own garden. Now, our own garden means just that, our own garden. This is one reason I'm not too interested in how often the average American couple has sex or what particular things they do when they have sex. That's instructive to a point, I guess. But really, what is developed between the couple, that is unique to the couple. What is important is that they're developing their own rhythm, their own style, their own preferences. To my thinking, although I think sex is very healthy, and, you know, my hat's off to anybody who's, you know, having sex 5 or 6 times a week. Good for you. I hope you're getting some rest, but good for you. Really, good for you. I do think, though, it is important that there be some kind of agreed-on regularity in the sexual experience, some regularity, and then some predictability based on the needs of both partners. And I think that is something that is negotiated and needs to be talked about. And I think within that framework, a man and wife coming together saying, well, we are two people with a lot of needs, right? And we're going to do a lot of things together. We're going to build a home. We're going to build some financial security. We're going to build, whether we want to call it an official ministry or a lay ministry, we're going to serve God together. I mean, and we are going to both enjoy and develop a sexual experience with each other. And within that, there's a lot of liberty. As the author of Hebrews said, Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable in all things. In the marriage bed, it's undefiled. It's undefiled. The Song of Solomon, which Sean was reviewing with us earlier, my goodness, that's, you know, it's a pretty creative couple. And that's lovely. I mean, that's terrific. There is a lot of liberty there. That said, as with all forms of liberty, there are parameters and principles that have to be observed. One is that while on the one hand, I believe a Christian couple is given tremendous liberty to enjoy each other physically as both of them feel comfortable and as both of them enjoy expressing themselves, it must be literally monogamous inwardly and outwardly. I only say that because it's discouraging. I think even sometimes a little harrowing to hear, as I'm hearing more and more from Christian men who are saying, well, my wife and I really enjoy watching porn together to spice things up. I think, good heavens, you are actually saying you will introduce phantom parties into your marriage bed and you somehow think there is a benefit to your sexual energy being spent on people you don't even know, and you're doing it together as if you're having some form of an idolatrous, half physical, half hallucinogenic orgy going on. There can't be any room for that. Nor can there be any room for a man or a woman going into sexual fantasy with other people just for the sake of enhancing their erotic experience or finding some form of comfort with that. Saying that is simple, but in that simplicity, I recognize that can be very difficult. And I only bring this up because I find a lot of people have defaulted to sexual fantasy as something inevitable. As if, gosh, for all these decades, I have let my mind wander into different erotic scenarios. That has been my comfortable zone that I retreat to, and I don't think I could ever relinquish it. And I think what we are basically saying when we say such a thing is, I will not tear down the high places. And you know where that always leads. And how many times was Israel led by a godly king? Well, how many times was it not? But how many times was it led by godly leadership, except in so many cases, yeah, but the high places wouldn't go down. And there are a lot of Christians holding on to the high places and giving themselves permission to keep retreating into sexual fantasy, and as a result, there isn't the freedom they should have with each other because something is being reserved for a third party, which is not only adulterous, it is terribly non-productive. So it must be monogamous. It must also be authentic. I don't see any place within a Christian covenant for people pretending they are somebody they are not. I was candidly disappointed to hear a Christian teacher some years ago talking about how sometimes it could be a lot of fun for the husband and the wife who are Christians to play roles and pretend they are something else while they're having a sexual encounter, which to me does not bring the couple together. Now, I do believe, on the other hand, if Christians are wanting to be very erotic and romantic with each other, and people will often ask, is it okay to wear negligee or some such thing? I can't imagine anything wrong in and of itself with that. If you can carry it off, more power to you. Again, you know. Me, if I came prancing into the bedroom in a Captain America outfit, my poor wife would just go into apoplexy and it would really break the mood. But, you know, if you can do it, fine. I mean, if it is a garden, as all gardens need, it needs tending, right? This is one of the awful facts of life in this fallen world. Everything is in a constant state of decay. Leave anything alone and it naturally defaults to decay. This is certainly true of our sexual covenant. So we neglect this problem oftentimes, I believe, either because something is happening between us we don't want to talk about, and to be sexually intimate, we kind of force us to face that, or we've been neglecting sexual intimacy and we don't want to talk about that. Kind of like when I let my garage go and the place is getting real cluttered up and so forth, I don't like to turn on the lights in there. I like to just kind of leave it and, yeah, I'll get to it someday and not face what a mess it has become or is becoming. But for that reason, I believe it is necessary, if people are going to keep their garden up, to be inquiring of each other, how are we doing? Now, when I say, how are we doing, I certainly don't mean, you know, how hot are we together, like how well are we performing, like we're a couple of athletes or worse. But there are some pretty important questions I wish couples would ask each other more. And I'm really trying to commit to asking my wife this more and more so often. Three critical questions about our sexual union. Do you feel desired? Do you feel as though I want you? Do you feel as though I take a delight in who you are? Do I express that? When we are together sexually, do you feel as though I want you? Do you feel as though this is something that means something to me? Do you feel desired? That's a very critical question. I think any wife could ask her husband ask his wife. Secondly, do you feel considered? Do you recognize that I am trying in my love to you to consider what you need, to consider how you feel, to express your value to me? Or do you feel as though I'm just enjoying this for myself and when I'm done, adios? You know, do you feel considered? I think this works both ways, I really do, but I'd have to say, golly, some of the most bitter women I've known over the years have been women who had a number of sexual relationships with men who just enjoyed themselves with the woman and then moved on. And whoever thought that people could hook up in such a casual way without any kind of ramifications or complications were just kidding themselves, because we've got a whole, oh my gosh, generations of women and men, I'm sure, but I think especially women, embittered and hurt and disillusioned and very pessimistic about ever finding any sort of security in life. Do you feel considered by me? Do you feel considered by me? And finally, do you feel treasured? Do you feel when we make love that I am expressing to you that you are a sacred treasure of mine? I treat you with the value that I would treat anything that I treasure. Do you feel not just that I'm attracted to you, which is great, but do you feel that I treasure you? Do you feel that I want you? Do you feel I'm considering you? Do you feel as though I treasure you? That, I think, is a conversation a lot of couples need to be having. And then finally, there's investment. There's the integrity factor, of course. And then inquiry, let's better understand how well we're doing together. which when you think about it, it's the only practical thing you do anyway. If you're running a business, you have regular meetings. How are we doing? If you're involved in any kind of sports team, you review how you're performing. I don't like to use the word performing in talking about sex, but we do want to talk about what is this like for you? What is it like for me? How can we enhance it? How do we keep that bond strong? And that leads to investment. Again, Paul's very clear advice. You don't have power over your own body. Your wife doesn't have power over hers. You have power over each other's. That is not to say you carelessly, inconsiderately just grab your partner whether they want it or not. I don't think that's what Paul had in mind at all. This is certainly not the way Christ loves the church without regard for the church. But what he was saying was you should be available to each other and be investing in that. Now, realistically, that too does not always come spontaneously, does it? If you think about it, I can't think of one relationship that does. Not with time. Good heavens, even my relationship with God. Now, I was born again at the height of what people often call the Jesus movement in 1971. Good night, I was on fire. And I mean, hours in the Word daily, in fellowship, at least 5-6 nights a week, witnessing to anything that breathed. And if it moved away, I'd grab it and drag it back and, just intolerable that way. I really don't remember trying to pray in those days. It was just, I can't wait. I can't get enough of the Word. That's fine. That's wonderful. That's a newborn word, As newborn babe, I was desiring the milk of the Word. Good. Now, I'm sure I love God more. I do love God more now than I did then. The love has grown. I cannot with any integrity say, I jump out of bed and I can't wait to pray. It is more of a regular investment. At times I really do feel like, oh yeah, this is great. And other times it's like, it's an investment. With people, my gosh, I make a best friend. There's usually the excitement. We're getting to know each other. We'll play some golf. We'll go pal around, blah, blah, blah. In time, I swear, I don't know what it's like for some of you guys. For me, it takes an act of Congress to get somebody together for breakfast. It is very hard to keep your friendships thriving, which, by the way, we got to do. That's a whole other seminar. But I think friendships between believers, very, very important and so often neglected. And the same is true with sex. Early in the sexual covenant, frequently those who are entering into it are relatively young, the experience is relatively fresh and new, and there is not necessarily thought of, gee, shall we invest in sex tonight? It's more like, what time are you getting home? Fine. And I think that's enjoyable and that's wonderful. But you know how it plays out. If nothing else, frequently it's the kids. Now what? When do we find the time? When do we find a quiet place? How do we manage this? And then by the time we can, we're so exhausted. And there's long work hours and there's stressors and there's relational tensions and body changes and who knows what. So a lot of investment that needs to be planned out. Now this really I'd like to land on just for a moment. It does seem to me two of the areas believers neglect most often and to their detriment, their devotional life and their sex life, both of which I believe require planning. They're not going to just happen spontaneously. But when people are not in the Word on a regular basis, they're not being fed. If they're not being fed, they're not going to grow. I happen to think spiritual discernment and biblical discernment especially, it's a lot like your immune system. There's a lot of weird diseases floating around out there. If you've got a healthy immune system, you're not likely to catch one of them. But when your immune system is broken down, you're susceptible now to diseases you would not otherwise be susceptible to. And I think that one of the reasons many heresies are going through the church as we speak is because in many cases, believers just don't study the Word anymore. If they don't study the Word, they can't discern what is or is not true, so their immune system is broken down. The planning, I think, becomes critical, which is why I try to plan. I have a regular time daily to be in the Word. My wife and I have a regular time daily to read one chapter together. It's not a lot. We're not big prayer warriors, but to me, the consistency is the important thing, that on a regular basis, we're praying individually and reading. We're unifying to read and pray together, and there's some ongoing intake. And I think the same is true of the sex life. A lot of believers, I think, neglect it because they treat it like, after I've gotten everything done that's urgent, if we can get around to it, we'll invest in each other sexually, which I think is a mistake. So I think in many cases, a lot of Christian couples need to take it on themselves to say, hey, let's get a little more practical about this. We're neglecting each other physically. And if we don't plan it out, it's not going to happen, not because we don't want each other, but just because too many other things get in the way. And I think there really is a place. I know on the one hand, it can almost sound like you're being too businesslike, but I hope I'm saying this respectfully. I think it's kind of sexy to say, okay, we've got an appointment tonight at 9:30. I mean, you know, plan it. And, you know, we have that to look forward to. And we also, more important, we have it protected. We treat this part of our life as though it is worth protecting. Because I don't know of any part of my life I thrive in that I don't plan and protect. If I don't plan out when I'm going to exercise, it ain't gonna happen. If I don't plan my spiritual disciplines, they ain't gonna happen. If we don't plan our sex life, at least I know in my own case, it ain't gonna happen. There just needs to be the attention paid to it. Now, what I believe is causing a lot of couples to withdraw from each other sexually may have to do with the misconception of what the sexual union is meant to be. And perhaps this is another way our culture has lied to us, and we may be absorbing the lie, is that sex is all about intensity. Well, I'm 67 years old now. I don't do anything the way I did when I was 30. Absolutely nothing. Least of all sex. I don't move the way I used to. I don't sleep the way I used to. I don't walk the way I used to. I don't lift the way I used to. And, you know, without going any further, nothing the way I used to. So that's not the point. And I think this is where we often mistake intensity for intimacy. We assume that for the sex to be good, meaningful, it must be intense. And with that standard held up, the beautiful young people going at it like athletes, I can feel like, oh, well, it's just dumb old me. I'm not that kind of a stud, so I guess we... That's not the point. There is a garden that needs tending. Now, intensity, I think, is great in its place, but it must be recognized it is not intimacy. For whatever weird psychological reason that I do not understand, I have a sickness for roller coasters. I'm far too old to be doing that type of thing, and I look ridiculous, but I don't mind. Once a year, my kids will take the old man out to Magic Mountain to ride all the big roller coasters because they don't make them big enough for me. And I love the experience, but because my wife does not share my enthusiasm for those things at all, I'll usually ride them not by myself, I'll sit down with a stranger. And that stranger and I are right next to each other in close proximity. And we share an amazingly intense experience. And it's intense. And we scream and whoop and holler and have a great time. And when it's over, we are strangers. We don't know each other. We experienced something very intense together. It was anything but intimacy. And this is where I think a lot of people within marriage think if we are not having intensity together, it's not worth the investment, without realizing, oh, for heaven's sake, no. This is about bringing us closer and enriching us. So to my thinking, the sexual union is far less about performance and much more about unity. To my thinking, if it was good sex, to put it plainly, it brought us closer together, and as a result, we both feel more enriched. We have enjoyed a union with each other. And if the form of that union is, oh, I don't know, more of a merry-go-round than a roller coaster, it's still a union. That's the point. And I think that there is nothing I see in Scripture or common sense telling me that there is an expiration date on the sexual union. That does not mean the sexual union will be fluid and that at times it is going to change, it is going to shift. And to my thinking again, the couple has their own unique garden they tend. Well, with any garden, you make changes as you want to. You adjust, you enrich, you correct, but you keep it going. because you recognize this particular covenant, this sacred covenant. This, on the one hand, this thing, the sexual experience, is the source of more nightmares than, well, all the books in history can contain, really. It's beyond description what the misuse of sex has done for people. But if that's true of the counterfeit, think of what's true of the authentic. What this does for people as God intended, God having ordained it as something so precious, it cannot be entered into until two people accept full responsibility for each other's lives from here on out. And only in that safety are they allowed biblically the privilege of knowing each other in that way and planting and building that garden. To me, this is particularly sobering for two reasons: this life and after this life. This life, I believe it is the sexual ethic, the biblical sexual ethic, which is quickly becoming one of the primary distinguishing points between Christians and non-Christians. How we define marriage, how we define gender, how we define love, how we define commitment, how we define the sexual experience, especially in terms of what it was meant to be. More and more, that is both a doctrinal and a moral point of disagreement between the church and the culture. But within that disagreement, there is an amazing opportunity. Amazing in this sense: as long as the gospel is preached and the Spirit of God is confirming the preaching of the gospel, people will be born again. As long as people are being born again, they will become disciples. As long as people are becoming disciples, they will be followers of Christ who submit everything to Him, including their sexuality. And that means we have an opportunity more than ever to say, there is a better way than what you are accepting. For this reason, on the one hand, while I am the first to say a hyper-judgmental, pharisaical attitude doesn't bring anybody into the kingdom, I must also say ambiguity doesn't bring anybody into the kingdom either. Those of us who have been foolish enough to engage in overt sexual sin know that we were not brought into life by people telling us what we wanted to hear. You don't nice people into the kingdom. With love, you speak truth. Because if there's only one lifeboat, only one way to avoid going down with the Titanic, it certainly isn't loving to say, well, pick whatever way you want, if this is the only way that they're going to find life. So in this life, we have a tremendous opportunity to model something that people are starving for, truly starving for. And then there is, I think, the sobering fact that we've all got a date with the judgment seat of Christ. And when I stand before the judgment seat, when you stand before the judgment seat, thankfully not before the great white throne judgment, which I don't even want to hear about when it happens, but when we are assessed at the Bema seat of Christ for how we have stewarded what we have been given, I realized 35 years ago when I married my wife, I'm going to answer someday for this. Now, God has given her to me. Great. But I'm going to present her in that sense. After this is all over, we die or Christ comes, whatever comes first, will she be a better woman for having been with me? Will she be stronger, more secure? Will she be closer to God? Will she know her worth? Will she have been safe? Will she have enjoyed the life her father meant her to have? One of the most critical questions I think a Christian married person can ask herself or himself is, along those lines, what will God say to me when I answer for what I have done with this person He has entrusted me with? Did I give myself to this person in the most intimate way, in the most practical way, in the most consistent way? And I obviously hope and trust that when we do give that account, we'll all hear Him say, well done, good, faithful servant. Let's pray, please. Father, we present ourselves to You and we present our unions to You, and we are asking perhaps for the thousandth of thousandth times, sanctify what You have created. Bless us with deeper holiness. Bless us with deeper regard for each other. Make us more sensitive to each other's needs. Bless us with a willingness to correct what needs correction in our marriages. Give us the courage to be honest with ourselves and with each other. And, oh Lord, when in any way we have strayed from your ways in dealing with our own feelings, we pray not only that you forgive us, but that you correct us and that you redeem us. We pray that you heal the marriages here that are wounded, that you strengthen the marriages here that are weakened, that you breathe fresh life into all of our unions, that you may be glorified in these unions you have created. In our lives and in our homes, be glorified. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.